Lord, we acknowledge that every inch of this universe belongs to you. You are the author of life. You are the sustainer of life. You are the creator and the one who owns all things. You are Lord of all. We praise you for the confession of your church to sing these words with conviction and with meaning. And Lord, again, as we have prayed already this morning, we're mindful of a world at war, a world of trouble and trial. And yet we come to this place today not ignoring that world at all, but also recognizing that there's a much larger picture than the trials that we face right now. We plead, Father, for peace. We plead for protection. We plead for direction. We plead for open doors for the gospel. And we plead, Lord, as a church, that we would be deepening and growing in righteousness and faithfulness to you and to be at peace, that you know the end from the beginning, that you have all things in hand, and that we can rest in you. We praise you for the light of life, for the light that you give to your people, and we rejoice in it and seek to grow in it as we gather here around the word now today, and praying for those who do not know Christ, that you would draw them to saving faith and to life in him. We praise you for that life. We praise you now for the ministry of the Spirit. Spirit of God, teach us, convict us, show us the truth of your word, and witness its truth to us through the pages of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is something magical about light that shines in the darkness. Think of campers seated around a campfire late at night. A well-lit yacht that is anchored offshore, afloat on calm, inky black waters. Against a dark sky, think of fireworks and light shows. In a well-lit city on the horizon, think of carnival lights or festive street market or a restaurant district. The ancient Israelites had their own magical tradition of light piercing darkness in the Festival of Booths, which we have been considering now for some time. Last week, we considered the water-gathering ritual during that feast, as the high priest would go down with others surrounding and people celebrating to that pool of Siloam and bringing up that golden jar of water, pouring it out at the altar to remember the provision of God's grace in the desert as he gave water to the people of Israel on their wanderings. In view of that ritual, Jesus cried out to the crowds that he was the source of living waters, who alone could quench the deepest spiritual thirst of the soul. In that setting, to say that is amazing. But Jesus also leveraged a second ritual at the festival, a nighttime lighting ceremony in the court of women, the busiest courtyard of the temple complex. You see here with that yellow arrow, that inside that area is the court of the women. This was the closest point to which Israelite men and women were permitted to congregate. From that court, passing through the Nicanor Gate, circled here in the yellow, different views of what it might have looked like, but that's the court of the women that you see there. And then through that Nicanor Gate, would go the priests and as they offered sacrifice and attended to the rituals of the temple. But during the festival, there were four great candelabras, again circled here on the depiction. These things were tall. They had young priests that would climb a ladder and get to the top of each of these posts. These candelabras were then lit, and there was up to between 15 and 20 gallons of oil in each one, and they would use old garments to throw in as a wick, and it would cast a tremendous light as the four were set aflame, according to the Mishnah, rabbinic writings and history of this time. They said that the courtyard in the surrounding city of Jerusalem was illumined by this light, so much so that there was no courtyard in the nearby vicinity that wasn't lit to some degree by this nighttime display. And under the glow of these flames, Israelite men danced joyfully with torches in their hands. Some would dance until the dawn of the next day, as Levites played music on stringed instruments and cymbals and trumpets. It was a time of great rejoicing as the festival came to a close, the most joyous festival of the year, celebrating the harvest, celebrating God's light and the provision of water in the desert as Israel long ago had journeyed to this promised land. Now think of it. It's in this context, chapter 8 of John, verse 12, chapter 8 and verse 12, that Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We see John's message here in these first verses of chapter 8. The Son is the light of life, and we are to then embrace Him as Savior. Consider the biblical context regarding light. If we think of that, first of all, just narrowing in here on verse 12, we can think of light historically in biblical history. The first day of creation, God separated the light from the darkness. This established a theological motif that is baked into the story of salvation history throughout the entire Bible. Darkness is not a force that is opposed to God. Darkness is merely the absence of light, and thus is always under God's sovereign control. Creation. Then we think of the pillar of fire, that glory cloud that went with Israel through the wilderness wanderings, and at night then shone from within and provided light and protection to Israel as she journeyed in the through the wilderness, and particularly at nighttime. And that is what the Israelites are celebrating here at the Festival of Booths, that time of God's provision of light. So we think of light historically. We think of light theologically. What does it mean as it is used as a metaphor? It's used to describe through Scripture truth. Light is truth. Light is purity. Light is salvation. It is truth and purity in the way of salvation against falsehood and impurity and spiritual confusion. So think of truth. Physical light reveals reality. You can be certain there's a monster under your bed. Turn on the light and the truth is revealed. No monster, actually. Purity. I can be convinced that the hallway leading through to the front door of our house is very clean. But I've learned the afternoon sun comes and shines right down that hallway, and it's not so clean. The sun reveals stuff floating through the air and stuff on the ground. Light reveals. It speaks to the truth. It speaks of purity. And that purity then is light. It reveals the truth, also is to purify the believer. And then thirdly, the way of salvation. Walk through a wooded area on an overcast night and trouble awaits. I've done it at a camp once and about died. But with a flashlight, you journey safely. Light points the way of salvation. So truth and purity and salvation, all of these themes attached to the idea of light. And then think of light contextually at this Festival of Booths, where Jesus says, in this context, I am the light of the world. Come to me and you will receive the light of life. The light that is life itself. The light that springs from life, that gives life, that illumines life. It is all of this. And Jesus says this is all pointing to me. So the Israelites in the water ritual are pointing back to the wilderness wanderings and God's provision of water. In the light ritual, pointing back to the glory cloud. And Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of both. I am the source of the water of life that will spring up from within your soul in salvation, and I am the light that brings life. And I wonder then, just to stop at this early moment and just say, do you know Jesus this way? Do you know him to be the one who lights your life with truth, bringing about purity, purifying your life and leading you in the way of salvation? Does your soul rejoice that he is the light of your life? Well, this leads us to the verses that precede verse 12 of chapter 8. What about verses 1 through 11? We're going to pause here, unusually long, for numerous reasons we can talk about later. But we're going to pause here unusually long and look at this idea because I think it helps us to rightly understand the scriptures, understand how they've come to us. We don't talk of these things often, so I think it's good for us to pause here. Many of you, if not all of you, will find brackets around these verses. Actually, verse 53 goes with that, but we'll just speak of it as 8, 1 through 11. But these verses are bracketed. What do we make of that? First of all, let's step back. We believe in the accuracy, the authenticity, and the inerrancy of every word in every book of Scripture. We do not follow cleverly devised myths of human invention, but we receive the Word of God as the breathed out Word of the living God, and nothing less. Now, having said that, we also believe that God chose not to dictate the Bible to scribes. They didn't hear his voice and just record what he said. Rather, he used the varied skills and differing literary characteristics of human authors to compose what he desired to reveal to us through these human instruments, preserving them from error, but using their human capacities. We also affirm this, that God did not miraculously preserve the original text of Scripture in the copying process. Scribes made copies of the original text, and then copies were made of those copies, and on. Along the way, scribes made mistakes. They choose to smooth out readings and the like. I found one here as I was working through this. There's ha-ti. There's two words in the Greek, ha-ti, and ha-ti is one word. Well, if you're a scribe and writing and you hear someone reading the text and you are going to write now what you're hearing and they say ha-ti, is it ha-ti or ha-ti? You can see how one scribe would put a space there and see it as two words, and the other would put the two together and see it as one. It's that simple. Now, when you see a difference in the manuscript, it's really clear what happened. In hearing that passage, one scribe put a space, ha-ti, and the other scribe didn't read it as a space and said ha-ti, one word, as an example. Or editing. There are times when a scribe will clarify a meaning or synchronize one text to parallel another text in another book, maybe particularly in the Gospels. Now, these edits and minor copying errors are easy to detect, and not one of these deviations calls into question a single doctrine of Scripture or even proves consequential. So, you're now one of the scholars and textual critics, and you see ha-ti and ha-ti and two different manuscripts, and you know what happened. You don't know which one was original. And so you now begin to compare with other manuscripts and see if there's some indication there, and this never happens, but let's just say that there's only one manuscript that has the space, and all others have one word. Well, what happened? Clearly, that's where the difference arose. We may be absolutely certain that the integrity of the biblical text is exquisite. It is preserved like no other ancient book. But we do find variations, and these are grouped by scholars into three major text families, generally by location, where there was something that was amiss, let's say a misspelling in one area. Those who continue to copy that misspelling get classified as one text family, into one text family. What is unusual about the passage that is before us is that we do not have a minor copying error or obvious edit. These things are happening with some regularity, and we know how to work through them, and we don't bore you with those every week. But we do here have something unique, and that is not a copying error, a misspelling, or a space different, but a whole section that has been added. So let's consider verses 1 through 11 as a unit. What do we do with this? Let me state two conclusions up front. First of all, I'm convinced that 753 to 811 was not in John's original writing. This is why nearly every modern translation puts this section in brackets. Older translations didn't often use brackets, and so you may not find that in an older translation, but almost all will have it in brackets. Secondly, the story is an authentic piece of oral tradition that was appended to John's gospel or Luke's gospel. More on that in a moment. But let me give you six reasons. I think you'll see these as logical, makes sense. Six reasons why I do not think that John wrote verses 1 through 11, 753 to 1 through 11. Here they are. You work it out, you see if you agree. First, this story is not found in the earliest and most reliable Greek text, nor in two of the three major text families. It's only found in one. That causes us to consider that's probably where it originated. Secondly, later manuscripts that did include this section often marked it with an asterisk, indicating the copyist did not consider it original to John. Thirdly, we find no Greek-speaking author commenting on this passage until the 12th century, and he did not accept the passage as original. So he commented on it, but said, I don't believe that it was original. Number four, the style of Greek differs noticeably from John's style. Now, this can often be manipulated, but here it just is a supportive point. But consider this. We will read in verse 3 a reference to scribes. This word is found 57 times in the Synoptic Gospels. John never uses it. Zero in John, 57 times in the Synoptics, but it's here in this section. Number five, various manuscripts place this passage in four different locations. It is found in three different places in John, and in one place it's found in Luke, which very much seems like it's being put into different places because it was not part of John originally. And then number six, the unusually large number of textual variants in this passage stand out in contrast to the rest of John. I work through all the textual variants for every sermon that I preach, just checking them to make sure that it's obvious what's happened here. There's no reason to share this with the church. It's no issue. When I was working through the variants in this passage, I was starting to tear my hair out. Like, this is taking forever. And then yes, I've seen this now, as others have noted, there's a vast number of textual variants in this section. So for that reason, I don't think John had this in his writing. Also, it kind of ruins the flow. Festival of Booze, water ceremony. Festival of Booze, light ceremony. And we got this thing, this story, stuck in the middle here. Well, other places put it in three different places, other manuscripts. So, for these reasons, I don't think this was original to John's work. That said, while the story is not original to John, the esteemed textual expert Bruce Metzger speaks for most commentators when he concludes that this story has all the earmarks of historical veracity. It is obviously a piece of oral tradition which circulated in certain parts of the Western Church and which was subsequently incorporated into various manuscripts at various places. It seems then that we may treat this story as we would treat a faithful news report that continues to be cited for generations. We take a news report, and depending on the source, we generally believe it one day after another. Imagine that there's a news report that has been preserved for hundreds and hundreds of years. You're going to believe what it says. And I think we can go at this passage with that understanding. Now, I take the time to do this. Very rare that we would do this. And if you're visiting for the first time or visiting just recently, this is very unusual to take the kind of time to focus on something like this. But it helps us understand how we really read the scriptures and what we are saying and what we're not saying as we speak of its inerrancy. In its original form, it was without error. God using human beings to produce exactly what he desired. But human beings continue to be part of the process. And so it seems that this is a piece of oral tradition that some scribes just couldn't leave alone. Like, we have to report this. But then they pushed it into places, and here it's in a spot where it doesn't seem to fit very well. But we're lumping it together and considering under this theme, the Son is the light of life, and we are to embrace him as Savior. Notice then, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. While he teaches in the temple courts, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Pausing for just a moment, Jewish law at the time made it extremely difficult to charge anyone with adultery. It was nearly the case that a couple had to be observed in the act by two credible witnesses, which is the case here. They claim then that this is a capital offense and that Mosaic law requires that this woman is stoned to death. And they have something to stand on. In Deuteronomy 22:22, we read, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Now notice here that they subtly refer to her as such women, as a category. And what do we ask? Where's the man? We need to take this woman out, but the scripture would actually point to the couple. Where is he? Perhaps he conspired with them in laying this trap for Jesus. But secondly, the law also spoke of divorce in cases of adultery. They don't mention that. So they treat as absolute a passage which was not precisely absolute. And we need to stop and just ask here, why would God command this? Why would anything in the law say that there should be a death, an execution for a couple that's involved in adultery? And I think the simple answer is because the death penalty is the only way to actually stamp out such sin in a nation. It's all there is. But again, the law also spoke of divorce in cases of adultery. It's discussed in a number of Old Testament passages, and it demonstrates that execution was not the only consideration on some level. But back to the scene, their question puts Jesus in a really precarious position. Say no, she should not be stoned, and they can exploit this by charging him with violating the law of Moses. He's opposed to the law of Moses. Have you heard? But if he says yes, the Jews have no authority to execute anyone without Rome's permission. So say yes, and his opponents could report him to the authorities as usurping their power. The Romans would not execute a woman taken in adultery anyway, any more than the Jews would. So the whole point is simply this, to lay a trap for Jesus. Verse 6, continuing, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now that's strange. We don't know why. We don't know what he wrote. You can chase Jeremiah 17:13 that speaks of writing in the ground as people of a godless people as a punishment, but maybe there's some connection there. It just seems in any event to be a brilliant strategy, as we will soon see. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Are these Jewish leaders motivated by righteousness? They're not. They had no desire to purify Israel. They would have had no desire to deal with this woman's sin, most likely. Their only desire was to harm Jesus, and so they hang everything on what Jesus says. Big mistake. If they had given their decision and demanded that Jesus obey them, it might have gone differently. He'd have found a way to get out of that, I know. But what they do is they hang everything on what Jesus will say. And to their dismay, what he says unhinges their trap entirely. He turns the tables on them, saying, this is my decision. Look first at your own evil heart, then proceed accordingly. These are my terms. You ask for my terms, these are my terms. Let the one without sin throw the first stone. To meet Jesus' terms, they had to stone her to death without Rome's authority while claiming to be sinless themselves. You ask me to set the guidelines, here they are. And he escapes their trap. By stooping again to the ground, we can't know again precisely why he's doing this, but it does have this effect. Think of it in that spot. They're all standing around her, ready to judge her. He says, the one who has no sin, go ahead. Imagine if he's staring in their eyes. But by bending down, by going to the earth, he allows them to slink away without his eye of judgment on them, and that's precisely what they do. Verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Woman would be like we would say, ma'am. It's a respectful term. But she said, no one, Lord. And that would probably be, sir. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus does not condone or downplay her adultery. He calls her to stop her sinning, to repent, and then to bear fruits of repentance by living righteously from here forward. Repentance that gets no further than feeling bad or having regret or resolving to change is useless if not accompanied by obedience. We hope to see her in heaven. We hope that she came to trust the one who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And where do you see yourself here? With whom do you identify? We rejoice in Jesus' wisdom. We say, I'm not among these scribes and Pharisees who semi-circle around this woman and want her stoned to death. Maybe we stand outside and observe. But I think it'd be right for all of us to say, if I identify with anyone here, it's with this woman. By all rights, every one of us should be marched up to Jesus and condemned for the sin that we know. And standing in that place alone now before Christ, there is a call to repentance and an offer, subtly, an offer of forgiveness. Where there is, I do not condemn you, but where there is repentance, there will be now the desire to go and sin no more, to turn from the sin that she has committed. And again, we trust to see her in glory. The sun is the light of life, certainly beautifully demonstrated to us here. Embrace him as Savior. Secondly, the Father bears witness to the Son. Believe his testimony. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Does this sound a little deja vu, as we say? We revisit here a theme Jesus has repeatedly sounded in chapter 7. They charge him with acting unilaterally, making self-centered claims with no backing. He has agreed that unilateral claims are invalid, chapter 5 and verse 31, but insists the Father bears witness to his authenticity as the Savior of the world. So Jesus answers verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. You do not know where I come from or where I am going. This is a crucial point in Jesus' proclamation of who he is. He knows that he has come from heaven. He knows that he is returning there. What he says is fact. They have no idea about any of this because they refuse to trust his word. How do they proceed? Verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. That's how they proceed. How does he proceed? I judge no one. They judge merely on the basis of what they see, on the authority of their own reason, on the basis of earthly sinful standards. Jesus judges no one in the way they do. His first mission is not to judge, chapter 3 and verse 17, but rather to seek and to save the lost. This is his mission, the first coming. And yet he does render judgment, chapter 5 and verse 22. The Father gives judgment to the Son. So there's a subtlety in all this conversation. I don't judge and I do judge. But you judge on the basis of human invention, verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, so I don't judge, but I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. I exercise the very judgment the Father exercises, for we are one, chapter 5. Now, gentlemen, he says in a sense, let's consider what has you all tied up in knots. Verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Two witnesses do not automatically render a verdict true. That's not what he's saying. But the point is that if two cannot agree, the measure is dropped for lack of a second. There are only two possible witnesses from the heavenly realm, and they're here, the Father and the Son. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? We don't know if that's sarcasm, confusion, accusation. Verse 41 might indicate that it's a sneering accusation. Their question reveals their lostness, however, which Jesus now stresses there, continuing in verse 19. They say, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. This is the whole problem, is they don't know God, and therefore they don't know the Son. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The treasury is the court of women. The court was encircled by 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles that function as tall, freestanding offering plates. And they were labeled so that as all but two, as you put your coins in there, that would go to that project in maintaining the temple worship. For instance, one just said firewood. Well, they needed a lot of firewood to burn sacrifices, so you'd put a coin in that receptacle and it would go toward providing the firewood. That's why it's called the treasury, and the treasure chamber was nearby. But in verses 13 to 19, we see the repetition of the theme of the Father's authentication of the Son. Likewise, in verses 21 through 30, they repeat the theme of the Son's mission from heaven to earth and back again. These themes pulsate through chapters 7 and 8. which is why it's frustrating not to be able to take these two chapters together and have a three-hour sermon. Beth just didn't think that was wise. You can thank her later. It would be really good to sit down for 3 hours and work through all of this because it's all interconnected. So as we move forward, we keep hearing the same theme. And we see then in the third place, the Son is sent on mission from the Father. We are to join his return there. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, because where I am going, you cannot come. Chapter 7, verse 34, we saw this very point. You will die in your sin leaves unstated the condition unless you trust me for salvation. He'll get to that. But it's a stern warning and a dire prospect. Think of it. Think of what he said to them. You're going to die in your sins, and where I'm going, you cannot come. How many times in the four Gospels do we see someone saying, Jesus, can I please follow you? And for practical reasons, he says, no. Go back to where you've come from. And he says either then, proclaim my truth or don't, in order to preserve himself from death. But the statement that he is going away should have caused these hearers to say what? Can I go with you? Can I come? This is the childlike faith that Jesus so commends. When little children hear mom or dad is going somewhere to run an errand or going to work or something, often in their immaturity, the kids will say, can I go? Can I come? Now, teenagers don't even notice that you've left. And mates are often glad they don't have to come on that errand. But children want to go with you wherever you're going. Is this not a picture of our salvation? Jesus returns to heaven, and in childlike faith, we just earnestly ask, can I come? Can I go with you? Will you take me with you? But how do these leaders respond? Blinded by the darkness of their own sin, verse 22. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, why? Because you are from below, and I'm from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Their perspective is earthbound. It is based on human reason alone. It is entirely of this realm. His perspective is from the realm above and is divine. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe, there's the condition, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Where it says, I am he, in my Bible, I've just crossed out the word he because it isn't there. You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. And I think this purposefully connects Jesus to the I am statements of God, such as Exodus chapter 3, where he reveals himself as I am to Moses. And so, if you are without Christ today, there's two possibilities. Take this to heart. You can die in your sin, or you can receive Christ's forgiveness by faith and enter heaven with him as the great I am. Those are the two options. Verse 25, so they said to him, who are you? I think that means something like, who in the world do you think you are? You're saying I am and applying that to you? Who do you think you are? 25, Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Perhaps primarily what I've been telling you or something like that. But as they judge him as unfit Savior, he warns them that they must face his judgment. Verse 26, I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me, the Father, is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. I'm here to declare his message. A day will come when I will stand in judgment over you. The judgment Jesus will render will fulfill one aspect of the mission that the Father has given him, but for now he offers the forgiveness of sins through faith in his name. Verse 27, they did not understand what he had been speaking to them, that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And you say, this is hard to imagine. But okay. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, cross out he. You will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that please him. He who sent me, verse 29, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I cannot say that, can you? Yet I want to say this always. I always do what pleases the Father. To live for the Father's will is to walk in the light. It is to live in fulfillment of the very purpose for which we were created. There's a major difference between wanting people to see you in a certain light and thus performing, and wanting desperately at the very depths of your heart to please the Lord in all you do. The difference is, the one looks on the outside and how people view me. The other looks deep within and thinks about all kinds of things nobody ever sees. I always do the things that please him. This is the great ambition. And for Christ, it was fulfilled in the flesh. And as he was saying these things, many believe, verse 30. Is this genuine belief? The remainder of the chapter will bring that into question. As the chapter unfolds, Jesus tells people who claim that they believe that they are of their father, the devil. So this appears to be a belief that's not belief for many. Perhaps for some it was genuine. But Jesus assures those who profess belief that if they continue to follow him in faith, you will know the truth, verse 32, and the truth will set you free. They will have the light of life because they trust the great I am who is the light of the world. Now, as I mentioned, it would be ideal to consider chapters 7 and 8 together in one setting. But let's at least pause to consider again the tandem themes that Jesus so stresses here. This really steps out to us as we work through this. And you see this on this chart. Taken in order, we have on the one side Jesus coming from the Father and returning to him, and on the other column, the Father sending Jesus on mission. This is just repeated again and again. My teaching is his who sent me, the glory of him who sent me. I come not of my own accord. He who sent me is true. I come from him. He sent me, 729. I am going to him, 733. Him who sent me, verse 33. Where I am, you cannot come. I know where I come from and where I am going. The Father who sent me, again, 8:16. I am going away where you cannot come. I am from above. I am not from this world. And he who sent me, verses 26 and again in verse 29. This is not exactly hard to figure out what he's saying, is it? Again and again and again, he's pounding these themes. And as disciples of Jesus who are commissioned to witness his truth to a lost world, we tend to think of these tandem themes as particularly convincing. But they're a major issue for Jesus and should be for us. One way or another, sooner or later, it is vital that everyone who considers the gospel comes to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That he came to this earth, that he took on humanity, that he lived and died and rose from the dead, and as the God-man ascended back to heaven. Where he comes from is all important. Who sends him is all important. And while there is no way that we can convince anyone of this truth, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that this is the truth. It is where he comes from and his mission that authenticates everything. He is the light of the world, not because he alone said so, but because he comes in the authority of the Father. He came on mission then not to judge sinners, but to rescue them, and all according to the Father's perfect plan. And so we see ourselves standing there alone in our sin, like the woman caught in adultery, and hear from Christ, "You have sinned. Repent of your sin. Live righteously through faith in me." And if you have come outside of Christ with no knowledge of him, with no relationship with him today, is there just a tinge of interest to go where Jesus is? To say in your soul in childlike trust, "Can I go with you?" If you die in your sin, you will face the risen, reigning Christ as your judge. If you seek in him the forgiveness of your sin and trust in Christ as the light who gives eternal life, you will meet him in eternity like this woman did, as your Savior. And on that day, the light and the darkness will be forever severed. The light will no longer shine out of darkness, but we will enter one eternal day in a world lit by the sun in all of his splendor. And we will forever revel in the light of life. June 22, 2025, this hour, we set our focus on that reality. Are you going there? Jesus bids you, "Come with me." You will choose him or your sin. You will receive him as judge or as Savior. Come with him. Father, I pray that there would be those who would respond even today, and for those who have so responded, that we would leave with joy of heart, that we would rejoice not in our performance, not in who we are, not in what we have done to earn our way into your presence, but that we would just say, like little children, "Can I come with you?" On the authority of what Christ has done to pay the cost of sin through his death, and on the authority of his resurrection power, we embrace him as the light of life. And I pray, Father, then that you would deepen us in our faith, and that we would rejoice in that theme that we've considered already, to feast on the abundance of your house, for you give us drink from the river of your delights, the water of life. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. The light of the world is Christ. We praise you that you've revealed that to us, and we embrace it with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.